Hi folks, welcome to all of you. As we adapt to the recent changes caused by the outbreak, we hope to continue to supply our church with prayer, pastoral care, and the preaching of God's word. This will be the first of many online encounters. May God's grace and peace be with you. So let us pray together. Oh dear God and Father, we thank you that despite the distance, we are united under the same bond of faith and love in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for his presence with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that binds us together under this beautiful unity of the body of Christ, your church. Wherever your people are, Father, we pray that united with mind and heart, we gather together before your throne of grace in adoration, in celebration, in thanksgiving, and dedication of the whole of our lives for the glory of your name. We always remember how holy you are and how we need your forgiveness and the work of Christ through his Spirit, perfecting us and granting us to always walk side by side with him, following him. So, Father, forgive us our sins and lead us, Lord, through this time of worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage for this morning is from Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy inhabitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots on fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. And may God be praised for his word. Let us consider for a moment what we have been seeing on the news in the past 2 months. Brexit and the prospect of deal or no deal still ongoing. The aftermath of the Taal volcano eruption in the Philippines. The Russian-supported airstrikes in Syria. A succession of winter storms. Christians being persecuted and slaughtered in Nigeria. And of course, coronavirus continuing to spread, reaching the level of pandemic. And when we think of all that is going on, one may miss the good old days of the 20th century. But bear with me. As we think of the past century, we have to remember 2 world wars. We have to remember countless localized conflicts. Korea, Suez, Six-Day War, Vietnam, Falklands, Iraq, the escalation of worldwide terrorism, drug cartels in South America, volcanoes, earthquakes, like the one in Mexico City, 1985, the one early in the century, 1906, in San Francisco, and the one in Italy, 1997, and of course, Christian persecution. If in this century Christians are mostly persecuted by radical Islamist groups, in the past century, Christians were mostly persecuted by communists. As well, past century had its own outbreaks, like the Spanish flu, like AIDS, like Ebola, and of course, Chernobyl. It seems that we are relentlessly bombarded with tragedy, oppression, pestilence, hate, and all topped up with the repression of our Christian beliefs. It reaches a point where one might consider a number of questions. Is it worth continuing to swim against the tide? When will I have a break? Where is God? With regards to this last question, there's an interesting passage from 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, and verses 29 and 30, that resonates with that challenging question. It reads, "And Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and powerful war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Alec Motier, the Old Testament scholar, sees it as a possible historical background in which the psalm was composed. As believers, how to react to what seems to be irrefutable evidence that apparently contradicts our faith? Wasn't that the same reaction in the days of the Exodus in the Old Testament as well? Exodus 14, 11 and 12 show the people of Israel hard-pressed between the Egyptian army behind and the Red Sea in front. They had nowhere to go. From the looks of it, they were as good as dead. The passage reads, "They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" In both cases, so much pressure was screwed upon the nation's shoulders in order to make them give up, conform to the standards of their captors, succumb to their worldview, and give up on God. In both circumstances, they chose to side with God, led by Moses on one side and led by Hezekiah with Isaiah on the other side. The psalm considers times of crisis, of testing of our faith. The psalmist portrays God in control and God in action as the answer to his people's trials, whether they be past, present, or future. He uses the same verse 7 and 11 as a way of highlighting from previous verses that God is both present and he is also active. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So from verses 1 to 7, we see very clearly that God is in control. God is in control despite nature's turmoil in verses 2 and 3. Those verses represent the forces of chaos. They are presented as rebelling against the rule of God in a stupid attempt to deconstruct or undo God's wonderful, beautiful, creative work. God is in control despite of other nations' threats in verse 6, which speaks of the rage of the nations. And that indicates the opposition of the world and its prince against God's people, regardless of where they are. It is God who is the ultimate decider of such matters. Because also in those passages, in that passage, in the end, kingdoms totter and the earth melts. Everything shifts in this passage but God. Verses 4 to 5. The city of God remains the same and will not be moved because he is there. He is with us. That's the idea in verse 1. He is very present. Or literally, he is greatly to be found. And in verse 7, when it is stated plainly, another Old Testament scholar would call it the Emmanuel principle, meaning God is with us, and he shows and manifests his presence with his people throughout the whole of human history, a concept we celebrate Annually, at Christmas and Easter, we remember that God came down from heaven to earth and manifested his glory in and through the person of Jesus Christ. As we remember God's presence with his church at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured upon his church. We have the presence of God that points us to him. We have the presence of God that enables and empowers us for mission. It is so easy to be impressed by the roaring voice of those forces doing their best to persuade us that God is not there, that he does not care about us, that he does not have control over the events that indeed cause us to feel afraid. Events that harm our souls, making us mourn in suffering. The psalmist is saying that the troubles in life are just half the picture. We need to see the whole picture. My second point here is that God is not only there, God is not only in control, but God is always active, verses 8 to 11. We've already seen how he tames the elements in verse 4. What seems to be the chaotic deconstruction of creation's order is now transformed into streams of life that bring joy to the city of God. When considering suffering and trouble in the world, one is tempted to question the very existence of God. The question, though, that remains unanswered is this: if God does not exist, why there is still so much good in the world? His active hand is constantly battling evil, taming its destructive power, and making something deeply and beautifully good emerge from it. The events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection are the greatest example of that. Stuart Donen's resurrection hymn encapsulates it, saying, "Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and we shall reign with him, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead." Therefore, there's an invitation to gaze upon his deeds in verse 8. He is now Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He leads his people's armies, and yet he does it alone by the power and authority of his voice, of his word. He wages war against the wicked in verse 8. The two references mentioned before about Egypt and about Assyria, they fit in well here. The Egyptian army completely defeated. That's how the story ends. The Assyrian camp in total disarray, returning humiliated, culminating with the death of the very king who dared to challenge the Lord in 2 Kings 19. He brings wars to an end in verse 9 because he will not allow evil to go unchecked or unchallenged. The very instruments of war will be shattered and broken and burned. He draws all glory and honor to himself in verse 10. From all nations, from the whole earth, it is God's people's future expectation as they live and walk toward that goal, the glory of God. His glory speaks of beauty, of order, of peace, of justice and abundance. It also refers here of the obedience from nations paying homage to him. It is not that he is greedy, proud, or a vain God. Our glory is found in his. When he is glorified, we will enjoy the benefits of his peace, of his justice, of his truth and love. Therefore, he is actively present among his people in verse 11. Notice that the psalm is a collective expression of the people's experience in their walk with God. By referring us to Exodus and to Kings, my intention was not only to use those two passages as examples or indicate possible historical setup. With history in mind, the people of today sing to God, declaring his deeds, gazing upon his glory, drawing from the experience of believers from other times, and incorporating in faith those experiences to their own. If God is refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble, the statement of faith and truth has to cut against the grain of what may make us feel disenfranchised and despondent as his people today. He is the God able to make good come out of evil. As we take communion here in our church, I often make reference to Isaiah 53, by his wounds, something that points to the shame of the crucified, enduring the penalty for our sins. By his wounds, we have been healed. God has the power to draw something extremely good out of a very dark, even evil experience. Also, he remains the same even when we don't. Motir says, he is with us in all his condescending tenderness, patience and care, for he is the God of Jacob. The patriarch was portrayed as the least worthy and most crafty. Abraham likely towers above us in faith. Isaac outshines us in patient, quiet godliness and continuance. Jacob, with all his frailties, compromises, and shortcomings, speaks to our condition. Yes, this God, the God of Jacob, is our God forever and with us forever. Finally, let us remember Martin Luther's words in his hymn, A Safe Stronghold. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. God is our refuge and strength. God is your refuge and strength. Therefore, we shall not fear. God bless you. Let us pray together once again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kind of God you are and how active and involved in our affairs you are actually, because we are your creation and in your loving tenderness we matter to you because you're kind, wonderful and merciful. Thank you. And therefore, thank you for the promises we find in this and many other psalms and many other parts of Scripture, reassuring us that you are indeed present and that you are not idle. You are indeed very active, controlling everything. We pray, Father, for those who are worried and anxious about this outbreak of the coronavirus, Lord. We pray for those who might have been directly or indirectly affected by it, either because they are with the virus or some of their family members might have got it. Of course, Father, we pray for healing. We pray for wisdom as how we deal with it individually as well as a church and as the whole of our society. And we pray for better days to come, definitely. But we pray to give us an open heart and mind to understand what you're speaking to us in this time that is unprecedented. It is quite different and definitely so difficult for so many people. May your grace, peace, and love be outpoured upon your people on this land and many other countries around the world. As Lord, we will not lose sight of who you are. You are the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. You are the ever-present God. Therefore, we shall not fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a way of explaining to you how things will work. So now you could close this page. You go back to your emails. You have another link there with a playlist of songs that you can hear or you can sing together. A selection we made for this service. May God bless you throughout this week. May God guard you, protect you, and grant you everything you need to live for Him in this time and throughout this week. God bless you.